This morning we continued to look at the life of Peter, and last week we were in Matthew 16. I'm going to return to Matthew 16 this morning. This morning we're going to look at verses 21 through 23, a rather brief passage. And as you turn to Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23, I'd like to remind you of what we saw last week by reading to you the passage just immediately preceding this, getting some context there. Begin with verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Well, I'll get to our passage today in just a moment, but let me just remind you of what we saw last week. We saw there that Peter was making a great confession of faith in Jesus Christ. He was making it on behalf of the other disciples. He made an accurate profession of faith. He knew what the crowd did not know. The crowd knew a lot. They knew that Jesus was obviously at least a great prophet, like Elijah. You know, Elijah was a wonder-working prophet of the Old Testament. Many miracles were associated with him, and they could see Jesus performing miracles. He might have been Jeremiah the weeping prophet, who was warning Judah of the impending judgment of God. Apparently, they associated Jesus with Jeremiah's ministry. Or perhaps he's John the Baptist, risen from the dead again, because it's obvious that there were wonderful things going on around Jesus. But all of the crowds were wrong. They did not understand who Jesus really was. Peter did know. Peter understood more than the confused crowds. Peter also understood more than the religious experts of his day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. These were not lightweight men. These were men who had studied the scriptures all their lives. These were men who had committed vast portions of the Old Testament to memory. These were men who had argued closely almost all the things of the Old Testament. They were scholars if they were nothing else, and yet Peter outstripped them all. And he received a commendation from Christ, didn't he? "Blessed are you. You have gotten this not from your own mind, but from my Father in heaven." Peter is a man who has been blessed with the grace of God. And then he receives this fantastic promise that "I will build my church on this confession you have made, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "will not prevail against it. I am going to batter down the fortress of death itself through this confession that you have made." So we see here Peter at a high point in his life. We see here Peter arriving. Today, we're going to see just how quickly and how far people are apt to fall from spiritual victories. Pick up the narrative, verse 21. Immediately upon Jesus charging the disciples, "Tell no one that he is the Messiah." From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance," literally a stumbling block, "to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus, in verse 21, begins immediately upon their understanding who he really is to describe and explain to them what he has come to do. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. But why has he come? And this is the part that just astounds everyone, and they just can't understand it. He is going to come to die, to be defeated, to be put to death by the religious officials of Israel. And, you know, they should have anticipated this. Isaiah 53 predicted it, but they didn't anticipate it. And they stumbled over this, as you would well expect. In fact, you know, we as Christians who have long understood the story of the Gospels, we have gone through Easter countless times. We know the story of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. We know how he rose from the dead and overcame. And yet, having known all that and understood the plan of God, I think we still stumble at the cross. I think we stumble at what the cross means to us today. In Romans chapter 12, Paul discusses what it means to be a Christian. If you have faith in Christ, this is how you should live. And he begins that chapter by saying that we are to be living sacrifices. Think about that. Your life is to be a living sacrifice. Does that sound like fun? Does anybody want to sacrifice? I don't. And I'm sure you don't either. And yet, if we believe the gospel, if we're following Jesus Christ, that's how we're supposed to respond. And he goes on in that chapter, and I won't read through the chapter, but I am going to just give you a summary. He explains what he means by being a living sacrifice. He means that we should obey God's word. He means that we should live lives of humility, that we should serve one another with the spiritual gifts God has given us, that our lives should be marked by love for God and for each other, with zeal for the gospel, and by prayer. Not only that, but being a living sacrifice means that we should love our enemies and that we should bless them when they curse us, and that we should forgive them when they sin against us and not harbor grudges. He sums it up. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus. And that's why Peter felt distinctly uncomfortable. You're the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You have been promised for thousands of years to come and save us all. This is never going to happen to you. No. You see in verse 22, Peter took him aside. Apparently, they're walking down the road together. And Peter takes him by the upper arm and leads him aside and begins to rebuke him. And he says, far be it from you, Lord. What he literally said was, mercy on you, Lord. Mercy on you. No. Don't take such a bleak outlook. This isn't going to happen to the Son of God. This will never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get out of my way. You're a stumbling block. You're in my way. You are desiring the things of man, not the things of God. And so what we see here is Peter being called the rock, but if within 5 minutes, he's a stumbling block. And it's a pattern that he's going to repeat in his life again and again. And if we're honest, it's a pattern that we experience again and again in our lives. There is a lesson here for all of us, every single one of us. As followers of Jesus Christ, each one of us are prone to wander, to stumble, and to fall. That's the message today. You are prone to wander, stumble, and fall. I know we're Presbyterians, and I know that we're not just ordinary run-of-the-mill Presbyterians. We are Reformed. We have the 5 points of Calvinism, and I believe all five of them, and I love Reformed theology. Wouldn't be here if I didn't, okay? It's great, but I noticed Peter had great knowledge too, didn't he? He didn't have the 5 points of Calvinism, but he had God-given knowledge, right? And this is the problem that we face once we start learning theology. It's not that theology is bad, but our response to it sometimes is faulty. We start learning this theology and we see, oh, I know stuff that folks down the road don't know. And I start to think, this correct knowledge will protect me from the mistakes they make and the failures they experience. But Peter was a man with a graduate degree in knowledge, and it didn't keep him from falling. Paul would later say, and Paul was no small theologian himself, you know, in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, what did he say about knowledge? It puffs up, makes us proud, makes us stand on our own. And this is the warning that we must understand, that no matter how much you understand about Jesus Christ, no matter how long you have been a follower of Jesus Christ, you are still today apt to stumble and fall. We all are. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 10, talking about having knowledge. Paul assumes that we all went to Sunday school and learned about the stories of the Old Testament. Hope you did. If you didn't, I hope you will. They're important. Remember the story of Exodus? The people of Israel leaving the slavery of Egypt through Moses? Well, Paul talks about that experience in 1 Corinthians 10. And he says, I want to remind you of a couple of things. First of all, the people of Israel during the time of Exodus had extraordinary privileges. They had the presence of God with them day and night. During the day, they had a pillar of cloud that shadowed them in the wilderness. At night, they had a pillar of fire that lit the way. They had the deliverance of God. When they were between the Pharaoh's chariots and the deep blue sea, God split the deep blue sea. Well, we can't hardly say that. He split the sea and they walked across on dry land. And when the Egyptians tried to follow them, wham, they got covered up. They saw the deliverance of God. Every day they experienced God's provision. Every morning when they got up, the manna had fallen out of the sky. The rocks of the desert had broken open and gushed forth water for them. You know, these experiences they had, and yet he says, yet they fell. They fell into idolatry. While Moses was on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, they bade a golden calf. Not only that, but they had a big feast for their new god, this golden calf. And the Bible tells us that the feast quickly degenerated into a sexual orgy. Paul said they not only were idol worshipers, but they were sexually immoral. And of course, if you read the book of Exodus, you see that from one end of the desert to the other, they filled the land with their grumbling, with their complaining, and with their unbelief. Now, why does Paul go into all this? To give us the lesson in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. As we see Peter standing on the mountaintop and suddenly taking this tumble down, we ought to understand that we are apt to stumble and fall as well. We who know all this stuff, we can trip up. Now, I'd like to just mention a couple of exhortations to you as a result of this. First, if you ignore this warning I'm giving you about yourself, not only are you headed for a fall, but when you fall, you're going to be bound in constant misery because you're not going to be able to understand what's going on. You're going to be blinded to your own sin. When Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, he said, you are blind hypocrites leading the blind. You say to your brothers, brother, let me get this little spot out of your eye. Excuse me. Brother, let me get the mote out of your eye. But I have this beam, this log in my own eye. You see, you'll find it very easy to see the sins of those around you, but you really honestly won't be aware of your own sins. This is why It is important for us to regularly confess our sins to the Lord, to admit to Him our failures, to ask for His forgiveness, to confess specific sins specifically. We must remember that we are not past tense sinners, we are present tense sinners, myself included. We are all sinners today. And if you forget that you can stumble and fall, you're going to forget that. And you're going to start talking about sinners as those people out there today that are not in church this morning. Or you're going to talk about, I once was a sinner, as though it were past tense. Bubba, it's present. It's in our lives today. Second warning. We not only have to remember that you and I are apt to stumble and fall, we must remember that every believer we know is apt to stumble and fall as well. What will happen if we forget that? What will happen is we'll start expecting, to use Calvin's words, evangelical perfection of the church. And when Calvin used those words, he said, we must not expect evangelical perfection. What you'll end up being is someone who finds fault at every turn. You'll constantly be disappointed with those around you. You will end up lonely and bitter because no church will ever measure up to your impossible standards. You know, Job was an example of this. I think Job had an excuse for it, but he still fell into it. You know, he had these worthless comforters, his friends who came to him. And instead of hugging him and loving him and praying with him and trying to help him, they threw a bunch of theology at him and basically said, if you were a better person, this wouldn't happen to you. And Job took it as long as he could, and he said, oh, you're just worthless comforters. And he got angry, and he said, if only I could appear before God and ask Him why this has happened. And then God did appear to Job in the whirlwind in chapter 40 in verse 2. And what were God's first words to Job? Listen carefully. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer. And you know, if you know the story, how Job responded. It was the best thing he could do. Shut my mouth, Lord. I don't want to say anything else. May God deliver us from being self-appointed fault finders who are constantly complaining, who are filled with bitterness, whose lives lead a trail of sorrow and hurt feelings because nobody just measures up. You know, I've been a pastor 34 years and I've seen people afflicted with fault finding. And I'll tell you what they do. They stay around and just weave a tapestry of complaints, and finally they get disgusted and they go to another church. And they're there for maybe 2 or 3 years, maybe 4 or 5 years, and then they go somewhere else. And guess what? They go somewhere else after that. In seminary, we have a very, very high name for them. We call them church hoppers. You know, very sophisticated. But it's a real serious thing. If you expect a church to be everything it's, you know, you want it to be, we're going to fail you. Because we're like Peter. We stumble and we fall. Now, let me say something else very quickly. As I've described the living sacrifices of Romans 12, and as I described the privileges and sins of the people of Israel in 1 Corinthians 10, I noticed it got pretty quiet here. And it usually does that when I'm stepping on people's toes. And believe me, I didn't direct this at anyone, but I did pray that the Holy Spirit would. All right? And if Paul, when Paul says, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, when he says that, that says to me that what I am speaking to today is a church full of stumblers, right? And I'm one of them. And if you recognize yourself today as a stumbler, let me just point out to you one more thing before you leave. Notice what Jesus said to Peter when he stumbled, when he became a stumbling block. He said to him, get behind me. He didn't say, go away, right? That's very significant. Get out of here. Leave me alone. Go away, Peter. No, get behind me. What do you do when you get behind Jesus? You follow him. And that's what we must do. You stumble and fall, Get up and follow the Savior. Follow the one who forgives sins. Follow the one who is merciful. Follow the one who has never despised a man or a woman who is weak in faith. The bruised reed he will not break. The smoldering flax he will not quench. That is Isaiah's prophecy concerning Jesus, and he fulfills it. He is the friend of weak. He is the friend of stumblers. He is the friend of sinners. Let us rejoice in that. Let us remember that. Finally, let me direct a word to my friends here today who are not yet followers of Christ. I don't know anybody by name, but I'm sure in a group this size, there's people here that maybe you just haven't made a commitment to Christ yet. And as you listen to this, you're trying to puzzle out what Christianity's all about. Let me give you a little word this morning. Let me tell you, first of all, you've just heard a sermon, the in-house sermon. I'm talking to the family, okay? And you've been privileged to sit in on a family meeting, all right? And in this family meeting, you have seen a lot of dirty laundry go by, okay? That's just the way the case is. When I say that we as Christians are stumbling and falling and failing left, right, and center, I am not excusing our failures. But rather, what I am saying is that this points out the true nature of Christianity. Christianity has never been, nor never will be, a society for moral improvement. We in this church are not here so that we can get better and be more moral and be nicer folks. That's not why we're here. If we were, we might as well go join the country club because we're wasting our time. Not doing so good, are we? You know, no, what are we here for? We are here for salvation by grace. I know that's something we talk about a lot. What it means simply is this. We are here because we see ourselves as sinners. We see ourselves as people who are apt to stumble and fall, as the Bible says. We admit that's us. It's every one of us. It's me included. But we are forgiven, not because we're so very sorry for our sins, not because we've prayed eloquent prayers, not because we have promised never ever to do it again, not because we're going to get our lives cleaned up. We are forgiven for one reason and one reason only: the goodness and the mercy of God the Father, who sent his Son into the world to live a life of perfect righteousness, to die a death in place of sinners, and to present before him, the righteous judge, a perfect record of righteousness. So we come before the Lord, the great judge of heaven and earth, and we say, Lord, please listen to Jesus. Let him be our attorney. And Jesus says, don't look at their record, look at mine. And the great judge looks at the record of Jesus Christ and he says, they're not guilty. They're innocent of all charges. Christians, real Christians, are not great moral heroes. Look at Peter. He was one of the greatest. Look at what he does. And we'll see a lot more before it's over. No. What Christians are followers of someone who is a great savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. Not that, oh, we're trying hard, we're going to get better. Give us a little more time. No. Jesus is a great savior of sinners. What are your sins? What are your failures? Where have you stumbled and fallen? Who have you betrayed? What promises have you broken? He can save you completely. He can forgive you utterly, so that God the Father, when he sees those who belong to Jesus Christ, who are represented by him, who have him as their advocate, as their attorney, he says, innocent, innocent of all charges. And if the righteous judge of heaven and earth has nothing against us, who then is going to accuse us? Let's pray. Father, we pray for the grace to see our sins as you see them. We pray for the grace to understand and to admit how we have failed you every single day. We pray for the grace, Lord, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to remember that we cannot stand. We will always fall unless we're being carried by Jesus. Help us, we pray, to depend on him more fully. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that has misunderstood Christianity heretofore, who has thought that we Christians think we're better than everybody else, Lord, correct that thinking. Help them to see us for what we really are. Sinners saved by grace, undeserved grace. And would you move them, Lord, to ask your Son for that very same grace, for he freely offers to any who will may come. We pray that they would come and turn to Jesus and find in him eternal life. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.